You take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter number 23. We proceed on towards the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 23, we have seen the arrest of Christ, the denial of Christ by Peter, the buffeting of him, of Jesus that is, then the meeting of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, in council, in which Jesus was found to be God, which so angered them that they accused him of blasphemy. It was not blasphemy because it was the truth. If they would not have the truth, they'd rather believe a lie than to believe the truth. People are like that sometimes, particularly when they are opposed to Jesus. We come to Luke chapter 23. I'd like to deal with the first 12 verses this morning. If you'll follow, I'll read them so that we can have a feel for the entire passage. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him for a long season, because he'd heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. And he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Heavenly Father, as we look at this segment of your Son's life and sufferings, we hang our heads in shame that as humans we would so treat your Son. Oh, Father, he is so worthy and so lovely and so pure, and we despised him, and we rejected him, and we did without him. We deserve nothing from him. Help us to see that in our hearts we could be guilty of repeating this crime again. Help us, Father. Then teach us some practical lessons. Open our eyes to what's going on around us. Have particular mercy, if you would, on these several lost people who don't know your Son, have never come to grips and entered into a personal relationship with Jesus. Oh, Father, have mercy and convict them of their sins and bring them to the Savior. Save them even this morning, I ask it. I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The Jewish leaders, as we have seen in past chapters, were out to destroy Jesus. They finally, through paying Judas, are able to capture Jesus in the place of prayer and bring them before their council. And they find him guilty of what was true. He claimed to be God. But they then say that made him guilty of blasphemy. It was not blasphemy, it was the truth. But even if it had been blasphemy, They were caught in a problem. They'd found him guilty, but it wasn't of something for which he could be destroyed. And they wanted to destroy him. It'd be much like a policeman that had it in for you. And he wanted to see you suffer the death penalty. And finally tries to find a way to make you guilty of running a stop sign. And he gets the judge to agree you're guilty of running a stop sign. But that wasn't what he wanted. And so he wants to move on to another court and say, now that you've been found guilty, you need to be sentenced for murder. That's how these Jewish people were thinking. Now you say that's irrational. When people hate Jesus, they get irrational. And people today are irrational in how they oppose the very Son of God. They couldn't have him killed for what they'd found him guilty of, and he really wasn't guilty of blasphemy. But they want to destroy him. They say, well, we've done our best. At least we can call him guilty. Now let's take him to a court where he can get in big trouble. And they take him to Pilate. Now Pilate had the right to sentence him with death. And so they lead him to where they can maybe get rid of Jesus. When they bring him there, they begin to accuse him. But the accusations in this court have no resemblance to the trial in their court. That'd be like the accusations on running a stop sign, and now they're going to accuse you of murder and several other things. Well, the trial on the stop sign didn't have a thing to do with the other. So it was with Jesus. They said there are three areas that we're laying out here of accusation so that you can get rid of him for us. Only they didn't put in the "for us." They just thought that part. They said, first of all, he's guilty of sedition, of trying to start a revolution, of turning the nation around. This fellow is perverting the nation. He's keeping it from running right and running straight. Said, second of all, we find that he's encouraging and actually forbidding people to pay taxes. Strange we come up on this Sunday. He was forbidding them to pay taxes. And third, he says he's Christ a king. Well, now, he had dealt with changing the nation. But he wasn't perverting it, he was straightening it out. The problem was that wrong had become so accepted, it was accepted as right. And when wrong is accepted as right, then right will be thought to be wrong. We'll face that someday. When wrong can be tolerated and then accepted as right, then right will be thought to be wrong. And when you try to straighten out what's perverted, they'll accuse you of perverting what they have. Jesus wasn't perverting. He was trying to straighten things out. But to them, they were so perverted in their own minds that they thought he was perverting things. And he was just telling them the way it had always been, the way God said it ought to be. That's a sobering thought. Second of all, they said he forbid people to pay taxes. Well, he had spoken on the subject of taxes. They'd set him up with questions on taxes, hoping to be able to accuse him of that. And when they failed to be able to have the accusation with the witnesses, they went ahead and accused him anyway. He said, render unto Caesar the things that be Caesar's. They said, he forbid people to pay taxes. That's not so at all. That you can be innocent, it won't keep people from accusing you of being guilty. They'll take what you said and make it out as if you said the very opposite. They did that to Jesus. Don't think they'll do less for you. You think if anybody, they'd fear him more than they'd fear you. Then third, he had said he was the Christ. So they tacked on a king. So that would get Pilate's ear. He was the Christ, the anointed one of God. But in their mind, that meant he had to be a king who'd rule. And so according to how they heard things and desired things, they brought the accusations. He's perverting the nation. He's forbidden to pay taxes. He wants to set up another kingship. Now, the truth of the matter was, each of these accusations were the very desires of the accusers. They were accusing him of what they themselves had been practicing. They'd been perverting things and perverting the nation to turn him against Rome. They have been trying to get out from under the tax burden with all their slippery excuses. And third, they wanted to set up a separate government. And they're found guilty of all three of these when Titus came in and judged the whole nation. What they accused Christ of, they're already guilty of. That's not an unknown plot. That the guilty accuse the innocent of what the guilty are guilty of. That's precisely what they did with Jesus. They laid on him their own guilt. Of course, that shouldn't surprise us either, because he did come to be a substitute. So these are the accusations they make against the glorious Son of God. Each accusation a lie. They'd never taken any testimony on it, but they thought it would stir Pilate up. In verse 3, Pilate asks, said, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" He turns to Jesus and said, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus could say, "Yes." And it looked like one of the accusations that stick. They could say, "No." But that'd be a denial of what he really was. And Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, said, "Thou sayest it. Thou sayest it." You say, what kind of answer is that? It's an answer Pilate would understand. For Pilate did not think only at the surface. I remember reading about a couple of fellows from Chicago who joined the Navy. And the first time they put out to ocean, they said they had never dreamed there was that much water on all the earth. What they didn't know was they weren't seeing most of the water. They only seen a little of it. And what's more, they only saw what was on top. They couldn't see how far down it went. And a lot of times people look at things and they only see what's on the surface and they have no idea how deep things run. Now a wise judge, in fact any wise person, knows that things on the surface may only be part of the story. You need to know what's down underneath the surface. If you don't understand that, don't buy a used car. Especially if it just had a new paint job. You might want to know what they painted over. You might want to know whether the reason the paint bubbled isn't because it's not sticking, but because that's rust underneath there. But if all you care about is the surface and how things look, then you'll pay the price for that. You understand what I mean about looking beyond the surface? Jesus said, "Thou sayest it." What was he saying? He'd been asked whether he was king of the Jews. He's saying, "I'm not saying it, but you're saying it. And I'm only king to those who say it." You see, while he's king of kings and lord of lords, for a lot of you, or at least some of you, he is not your king. He is not your Lord. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But if you'll not confess it, he'll not be it." He said, "Thou sayest it." Said, "Pilate, do you know what you're saying? You realize that it takes saying it? And those that won't say it, It's not so. Jesus was not a king because he owned a lot of territory. He is not a king because he had an army and could force his position and his domination and control. He's a king to those that humble themselves, repent of their sins, get on their face before him and worship him and serve him. To them he'll be king. Thou sayest it. Let me ask you, did you ever say Jesus was king? Maybe he's just king to others and they've been king to you. Thou sayest it. That ought to sink down in our hearts. We've a generation want to go to heaven, but they don't want Jesus to be their king. Who do they think's running heaven? Who do they think's at the center of the focus up there? Whose will do they think they're going to be doing? They don't really want to go. They don't like that here. They won't like it there. He said, thou sayest it. It's almost like they said it and turned me over to you. If I was king of all the Jews, and they're the Jews, you're a Roman, why would they ever turn me over to you if they really believe that accusation? Thou sayest it. They said it. Just so many words. There are some that'll sing about king of my life, but they don't really mean it. It's just words. Crown him with many crowns, but they don't really mean it. Just words like the Jewish leaders who say it but don't really mean it. And then it also carries the idea, thou sayest it, that if I'm a king, it's no threat to you or Rome. You've not needed any soldiers to bring me in here. There's no rebellion going on. I've quietly gone about my business and cared for things. I've not interfered in the political structure. I'm no real threat to the quiet and the proper running of the country. If I'm a king, I'm a king in a way that doesn't threaten the government. Say, how can that be? Old people, listen. Young people, you'll just have to imagine this. But back in the 50s, there was a hillbilly singer out of Memphis, Tennessee, that had a fancy home. Had trouble standing still when he sang. And I'll not mention Elvis's name. But he was called the what? The king. Did the president worry about that? Did Congress worry about that? No. He's no threat to the government, was he? And he may have been the king, but he wasn't king over everybody. Yeah, fortunately, okay. Jesus said, if I'm a king, I'm no threat. I'm just king to those that want me to be king. Now, there'll be a time he'll be king over all. But in the meantime, he's only king over those that want him as king. And he's not tearing down governments. He's not putting people out of office. Said, king, thus sayest it. Thus sayest it. Now you could say I'm king. You could say Elvis was king. But he couldn't raise taxes. He couldn't raise an army. I suppose he could raise a ruckus. But you understand what I'm saying. You get a picture of what Jesus is saying here. I'm not comparing Elvis to Jesus. Please. Please don't take that away. That's the danger of using some illustrations. I'm just trying to help you grasp a concept here. Now, thou sayest it. You say I'm a king. Where are the accusers? Where are the witnesses that I'm a king? Where's my palace? Where's my army? Where are my officers? Where's my government? It's pretty much what somebody says. And for those that humble themselves, it can be real. It's not king like they're talking king. All of that's wrapped up in those three words. If he'd said yes, he'd have gone by the Jewish definition. If he said no, he'd been denying his kingly rights. But in three words, he defined and explained. And when Pilate heard that, he said, this is no problem to me. This is no threat to me. Supreme Court would have thrown a case out over anybody that fussed about Elvis Presley being called to the king. How can an American be a king or a king in America? Oh, we ought to take that Supreme Court, see what ought to be done about it. They'd have laughed at it and said, throw that case out of here. There's no merit to a case like that. There's no issue there. Pilate looked at it and said, well, I see this. I understand this. He got up and said, I find no fault in him. Said his whole approach and view of this, there's nothing wrong with somebody answers like this and views things like this. I have no trouble. He's not perverting this nation. Like they told a couple of men preaching downtown, wish we had more on more corners down here. They're not perverting to sit downtown. They're trying to straighten it out. Now you know who will holler they're perverting it. They got a bookstore down there probably screaming holler about what they preach. They got some booze outlets probably screaming holler. They got some people make their living in wickedness, mind fussing what they're preaching. But they're just trying to straighten things out. And Pilate said, well, there's nothing wrong with Jesus. Nothing wrong. When you can have a crooked political leader can't find anything wrong with somebody, you better pay attention to who it is. And Pilate was crooked. He was cruel. And he sure was political in how he operated. He was heartless. Why? He'd come in a trail of blood. He'd killed a bunch of people offering up sacrifices, mingled their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. One's come on a pilgrimage from Galilee. Didn't bother him to do that, to establish his authority. But when he looked at Jesus, he said, I find no fault in this man, none at all. The enemies of Christ, they become more fierce. They accuse him of stirring up the people. Teaching throughout all Jewry, said he's gone everywhere. Wouldn't that be a blessing? They'd accuse us going everywhere with our message, beginning one place, getting to the next place, seeing the job was done and done in entirety. But the enemies had their hearts so against Jesus that they become fierce in their accusations. When a person has to cut loose emotionally in cases like this and just roll with fierceness and anger, you know there's something wrong in their heart. There's something down there that's not right. They can't just let the facts speak. They've got to boil that thing up. They've got to make an emotional appeal to get their point across. They've got to attack in violence. You know there's a problem underneath. Pilate realizes what he's up against, and he hears, say, from Galilee. He begins to ask, finds out that Jesus was from Galilee. So he sends him on over to Herod. Now, this Herod is not the same Herod that tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. There's several Herods in the New Testament. Like there's several Caesars. Caesar Augustus, Julius Caesar, several other Caesars in the Roman Empire. Just like there are, oh, what were there? 8 King Henrys in England? I know there's Henry VIII, and I figured it had to be 7 for him. I don't know if there are any after him or not. You know, but there were a number of them that way. You can see that. So there were several Herods. The Herod that wanted to kill Christ when he was a young child had died. And that's when Joseph knew to come back from Egypt. And Jesus still was a child. You say, well, how's Herod living here? Well, it's one of his descendants. These are the same family. But this one's curious to see Jesus. The other one just wanted him destroyed. This is the Herod that had captured John the Baptist because he preached against Herod's wrong marriage. He put him in prison. And on the sly, as his wife worked him up, I mean, God exposes wusses in the Bible. His wife kept him worked up, but on the sly, he kept listening to John the Baptist. And it stirred his heart. There came a time when he was afraid of embarrassment, so to keep peace in the family, he had the head of John the Baptist chopped off and delivered. And Jesus at that time left and went off in the desert when word came of the killing of John the Baptist. Now this Herod wants to see Jesus. Pilate sends Jesus over. Herod's been wanting to see him, according to this scripture, for a long time. Look at verse 8. He is desirous to see him of a long season. He's been wanting to see Jesus. And wanting to see him. Wanting to see Jesus. That sounds good. Well, he'd been wanting to see Jesus on his terms, in his time, at his convenience. Think about it now. Herod was king and ruled up there in Galilee where most of the ministry of Jesus was. Galilee is a small area. And the crowds had never had any trouble finding Jesus. Well, he'd be somewhere, the crowds would come and hear him. He'd be places days at a time. Tell me that a king that really wanted to see Jesus couldn't have found out where he was and gone and seen him. But he wasn't interested in going to where Jesus was. He wanted Jesus to come where he was. A lot of lost people like that. Oh, they'd like to meet with Jesus on their ground at their convenience, but they're not going to go out of their way to go seeking the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he's near. Oh, do you understand what I'm saying? He'd been wanting to see him, but he didn't want to see him that bad to go looking. He didn't want to see him bad enough to rearrange his schedule and to cancel some things in his life that had been important to him, that Jesus meant more, and he'd go see Jesus. Now, he wanted to see Jesus, but it'd be at his convenience when he was comfortable and for what he wanted to see him for. It'd be sure be nice. Oh yes, sure be nice to be saved, but I don't want to put myself out too far. I don't want to change too much. Come to grips with Jesus, maybe he'll come by and make it easy for me sometime when I just have the time and it's convenient for me. That's Herod. I think there are a lot of Herods today. A lot of them. They've had their hearts stirred in the past by the preaching of a John here or somebody there. They cut that off, but they expect that Jesus will come running just because they're wanting, and they're not going to go and find where Jesus is and submit themselves to Jesus. They'll not be like Nicodemus and find him at night. They'll not be like the woman at the well, stand around and visit with him. They'll not be like the rich young ruler, come running and get on their knees and cry out to him. They'll just sort of wait, and maybe he'll come by. And maybe he won't. In this case, Jesus came by. Pilate sent him on over. And Herod's happy. I'm going to get to see Jesus. I didn't have to go out of my way. It's going to fit my schedule. I don't have to move. I don't have to go to any effort. He's coming over. Said, I've heard many things of him. And I'm hoping that I can see some kind of a miracle done by him. Now Herod was not interested in a personal relationship with Jesus. But he would like to see something spectacular. Some kind of a miracle. Something special he'd be able to talk about. something would fire the imagination, stir the emotions, and be something he could pass on. I think sometimes people go to church services where they think they're going to get stimulated or titillated, they're going to get excited, they're going to see something to talk about, not whether they're going to get a chance to meet with Jesus and be able to get to know him better. Herod's motive was wrong. His behavior was wrong. And his desire was thin. They wanted to see him, but he didn't want to see him that bad. Then he gets to see Jesus. And so he's got a lot of questions. He begins to question him. He has a lot of things he wants to tell Jesus. A lot of things he wants to ask Jesus. And he talk. But he finds out that no matter how long he talks, no matter how much he says, no matter how much he asks, no matter how much he begs, Jesus answers him nothing. You know, it's possible that he actually get to the presence of Jesus and find that he rejects the one that got there. That's why that term accepted in the Beloved is such a sweet term to the children of God. That we've been accepted, not rejected. People think that it's man does the accepting and rejecting. But you better be careful. You might find out the Savior is going to do some rejecting. He wouldn't even answer him a thing. I've watched as sinners have wept and cried and poured out their hearts, and Jesus answered them nothing. They may have quit early, they may have quit late. There may be somewhere back up the road where they'd shook off the conviction of God when he was dealing with their soul. And now they see their plight. But heaven is silent. They say it doesn't work. Let's correct that. It doesn't work for them. Jesus would answer the request and the simple plea of an impoverished beggar. And he'd ignore and treat with silence the requests and demands of a king. People think they're going to impress God by who they are. And it doesn't carry any weight in heaven. I've seen a person humbled before God get an answer. And somebody demanding, trying to push God around, get nothing. Side by side. I could have patched that one up and let them think they had something, but it wouldn't have taken very long before they found they'd gone away as empty as they'd come. Why should I lie to them? If heaven's silent, best I be silent too. Herod wanted to see Jesus. Had questions. Many words. And Jesus, nothing. Had nothing for Herod. He thought he could push people around to get nothing from Jesus. Oh, listen, don't put it off. You say, well, I'm waiting for a greater preacher, a greater stirring, a greater explanation. Herod rejected John and couldn't get anything from Jesus. Not the vessel. It's the message. People say, oh, I remember as a boy hearing somebody concerned about their soul that they wanted to be saved. And someone said, well, I can tell you what the Bible says. But I don't want to hear it from you. I want to hear it from somebody else. Somebody else came and told them the very same things. They could have heard from a far less experienced vessel. But they'd chosen who they'd hear the message from, and they'd never have been converted. And it's been most of 50 years. Never been converted. They were choosing who they'd hear the message from. Hey, it's not who brings the message. It's what the message is. Now, when I go to the bank to get money, I don't care if it's a first day teller that hands me the money. I don't demand it be the manager bring me that money. That money is just as good if I'm the first customer they ever served. It's the money that counts, not who handed it to me. And when you get the message from the Lord, don't worry about the vessel handing it. You get a hold of the message. That's what really counts. People say, well, I want so-and-so to save me. Nobody going to save you but Jesus. And if you don't treat His messengers right, you don't get from Him. Oh, this is a sobering lesson for this day and age when people are picking and choosing and playing games with the Lord. It doesn't work like that. Look what the Bible says. He answered him nothing. Wouldn't it be an awful thing for a person to walk out of here saying, I want to hear someone else preach. I want to hear it some other way. I want to be more stern. I don't want this. I don't want that in this situation. I'll put it off for another time and find out that ever afterwards, when it came to Jesus, they could live. You see, as long as there's life, there's hope. Wasn't any for Herod at this point. He had plenty of life, but he'd lost all hope. He thought he had hope. Others thought he had hope, but Jesus knew he had no hope. He answered him nothing. It's over. It's through. That quick. No miracles. No answers. The idle curiosity seekers and previous rejectors. Herod and his bride finds himself a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. A lot of people don't know the prophecies still can fulfill them. Let me show you the one on Herod. Psalm 2. Psalm 2. We need to lay hold of this. It'll make us weep and pray over sinners when they put off the Savior, when they reject Him. Psalm 2. Verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. He'll cut them off, and they can carry on imagining vain things, that they'll always have another opportunity, always have another chance, that they can go ahead and behave like they want. Kings can gather together and make their decisions, but the God of glory says it's not like they think it's going to be, and thinking it doesn't make it so. Let's go back to that in Luke 23. It gets worse. You've been stirred by conviction, rejected the conviction, receive silence from the Lord. Whereas those chief priests and scribes in verse 10, they show their hearts, they're vehement in their accusations. Notice that Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught. He'd heard John, put it off, cut him off. He wanted to see Jesus. He asked Jesus. He had many words to say to Jesus. Jesus said nothing. And what he wouldn't have believed the day before, wanting to see Jesus, he now sets him aside as absolutely nothing in his life. Set him at naught. Listen, I've seen people stirred over their souls that came to a place where they no longer had the least concern about the Savior from that point on. He became nothing, no interest whatsoever to them as far as anything personal. They didn't intend to get there. They didn't plan to get there. But they ended up there. Once you start holding off against the stirrings of the Holy Ghost to God, you don't get saved without them. But you need to respond when they're there. You start holding off against that, you don't know when heaven becomes silent and you'll end up, Jesus means nothing to you. And that's not the worst of it. After that, Herod with his men began to mock the Savior. They mocked him. He became an object of ridicule, of joke, and putting him down. I think of a boy raised in Hagerstown, got stirred in his soul, according to the best I can tell. Made some kind of profession, but never had peace. Decided to go and study for the ministry. But he's one of the greatest mockers and rejecters of Christianity in the county. And it doesn't bother him to publicly do it in our newspaper. He did it in the classroom at the community college till he retired. You can read his mockery. Somewhere back up the line, he is in a church and he was listening and he got stirred. And he went so far as to pursue in studying for the ministry. But he somewhere found there was silence and he said, "There's nothing to it." For him, there was nothing to it. And then he began to mock and ridicule. You want to know why Adam Powell... It's Adam Powell, isn't it? Alan Powell. Alan, I'm sorry. I gave him a Bible name by mistake. You want to know why Alan Powell acts like he does? He's like Herod. Like Herod. Don't say it was only Herod. We've got a case right here in the county that's obvious and clear. People will tell you this story. Sometimes he even confesses it without knowing what he's confessing. Oh, listen. And after he'd mocked, arrayed him in that gorgeous robe, the meek, lowly Son of God, he sends him away. Back to Pilate. Leave me alone. Get out of here. Don't bother me anymore. Oh, brethren, this is a frightful picture of Herod. Wanted to see him when he woke up in the morning. But before night, he's saying, "Leave me alone. Get him out of here. I don't want to see him." He didn't start that path in one day, but he came to that one day. I hope nobody here ever ends up in that predicament. Somehow, if I can warn you, impress on you the seriousness of this matter, of not looking at Jesus for something for your curiosity or for something spectacular, but entering into a vital personal relationship with the one who came to love you and die for you and to pay for your sins and to claim you as his own. Oh, I urge you, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. And that same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for there had enmity between themselves. Common enemies find a basis of friendship when they oppose the same person. And they oppose Jesus. And that brought two enemies together. Don't know why they were apart. Maybe it's because Herod thought, "My granddaddy ruled over all of Israel out of Jerusalem back just 30 some years ago. And now I'm stuck up here in Galilee with a little besides, and Pilate's taken over the majority of what I ruled." And he could have had some jealousy. Perhaps he was upset that Pilate had killed Galileans instead of Judeans when he was showing how powerful he was and how he's going to bring in a bloody rule. And he was over the Galileans and he had sympathy for those he oversaw. Perhaps it was just some political competition or maybe just some strange words back up the road. But when they're trying Jesus, the opposites can get together. I guess you could say Jesus was a peacemaker even when he was on trial. But that's not a good peace. And usually it's not a lasting peace. Oh, what have we seen here? We've got a world so perverted that the truth seems wrong and wrong seems right. And when you try to do what's right, people think you're twisted. And they accuse the Savior of it. We find that when light is put off and rejected, the darkness is chosen for the soul. We find that you don't play games with God. He has His time schedule, and you had best learn how to adjust to it. Jesus answered him nothing. Here the flawless Savior was sought and treated as nothing, then mocked and sent away, never again to be seen or opportunity to come by. Herod begged questions, said many words, but he couldn't come to a place of repentance of his sins and humble himself for the Savior. He had been pricked in his conscience over his sins just months before, a year or two. But now, nothing disturbing his conscience. And he'd do what any person with a decent conscience would never think of doing. Because when you reject the conviction to your soul, you harden yourself. And you'll find God will harden you. It's a frightening future. Say, well, I believe as long as there's life, there's always hope. And you don't believe what this book says. And you'll have to believe Jesus did wrong. And then you'll have to believe that He couldn't save you because He had His own wrong to deal with. And you are in a fix. You better just believe what the book says. And you better pray hard for those that are lost. Rather than just assume there'll always be time. Don't assume that. You could be wrong. You have friends, you have family that are lost. You better pray hard. They get convicted. When they do, pray harder that they don't spurn that. Because Jesus has the right to respond or keep silence to any mortal He desires. He's God. We're not. He's God. And you better go to Him thankful that He does stir and listen and speak. And call upon Him while He's near. Seek the Lord while He may be found. But the Bible says, and there's a reason for that, it's not to just try to hurry you up, it's to keep you from getting shut out. If you have an ear to hear, you better hear what the Spirit has to say. Heavenly Father, these lost ones, stir their hearts till they see that You're God and we're mere mortals. And You're in charge, that we might have someone we can worship, somebody we can adore, and somebody we can love, and somebody we can thank. Thank You for Your mercies. Thank You that You speak once. Thank You that You speak twice. But keep us from being presumptuous. Help us to act. Father, I ask for these lost ones on my left and on my right that You'd show mercy to them. Please show mercy and stir them one more time if You would. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.